Very good. I'm going to call Gary Funk up at this time. Gary Funk, I've gotten to know Gary Funk over the last 2 years or so. We've been kind of working together on helping young couples prepare for marriage. And so I'm excited about having Gary here this morning. I'm excited about having you here this morning, Gary. One of the things, and I know he's familiar to a lot of you, one of the things I'm very excited about, and what's really evident when you visit with Gary, is your heart for God, your passion for the Lord, and your passion for people. Whenever I visit with Gary, I go away from there just feeling encouraged and built up. And I hope that you have people like that in your life. Gary is one of those guys in my life that I can't wait till the next time I get to visit with him and be with him. Because I just feel like, oh man, I've been elevated, and you know, in my Christian life, I've been encouraged and challenged and all of that. One of the things that we share in common is that we have a passion to see people experience freedom in Christ and live free from bondage of addiction and different things like that. And so, Gary, it's good to have you here this morning. Your wife Erlene is here also, and three of your four children. They say that two out of three ain't bad. Three out of four must be exceptional. So, very good. So, thanks for being here this morning.
Garth. Thank you so much. Yeah, and I just want you to know that the trust that you placed in me to share this space with you is something that I don't take lightly. Okay, I value that very highly. And so you haven't known me that long, and for you to invite me here, that's an honor. So I treat that very, very, with lots of respect. The other thing I would like to say is you mentioned the people that we've helped prepare for marriage. And what he's referring to a small group of people that my wife and I meet with. We call it the Upper Room. And we've been meeting together for about 3 years. And they're all, I call them our kids. So if I talk about our kids this morning, I'm not talking about my kids. I'm talking about the Upper Room kids. And they're young adults in their early 20s. Most of them were single when we first met them, but now they're pretty much all married. They're having kids of their own. So now we have Upper Room grandbabies. We call those our Upper Room grandkids. And these are people that have come from very abusive religious background, extremely controlling, corrupt, vile stuff. And we've been walking beside them, helping them get free of this. And so, those precious kids, they were introduced to us by your own Clarence Funk.
Yeah.
That's how we got to know them. And so one of the big reasons why I said yes to your invitation today was to give those kids a voice.
Ah, right on.
That's the reason. I'm here because I want to have their struggles. They need to be made known because there's other people that are struggling the same way. I want to have their victory celebrated. I want people to understand the courage that they've had to face the junk that they've had to deal with. And I want them to know that that they have taught me an awful lot, right?
Very good.
I'm supposed to be their teacher. It turns out it's not always doesn't always work in that direction, right?
Right.
So if it wasn't for the Upper Room kids and for Clarence, I wouldn't be here today.
Okay. And awesome. So, we like Clarence and Hilda.
Okay.
Right? Yeah. So that's good. And we're going to talk about freedom in Christ.
That's right.
Because that's what Scripture talks about. Why we're here.
That's right.
It's what we're made for, to experience that freedom in Christ.
That's right.
And so I want to just open up with a couple of verses. Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free." 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And then in John 8:36, we read, "He who the Son sets free is free indeed." But I'm wondering, because we talk about freedom and we throw that word freedom around, I wonder if it would be helpful for us this morning to just kind of unpack that a little bit. What does freedom really mean? And so I think you're going to help us with.
And you say we have 25 minutes. Yeah, I'll do this in two. Yeah. So there's a lot of the things that I've learned about freedom happened actually quite recently, and there could be a long list. I'm going to condense it down to three. And the three things that I've learned about freedom is, number one, freedom happens in layers. Freedom happens in layers, okay? It's not an on-off switch where, you're either free or you're not. It happens in layers. And I know in my own life, I've come across areas where I thought I was free, and then, life happens, right? Life happens, and then years down the road, under different times, different places, all of a sudden that same issue comes up again, and you're like, wait a minute, I thought I was past this. And all of a sudden you realize, no, I'm not past that. It's just another layer.
Okay.
It's the same issue, but they come in layers. I didn't realize that. I thought it was an on-off switch, right? It's like people come to see you, right? You know, I have a problem. Yeah. I'm always angry at my wife. And you look at the layers. You're not angry at your wife. You hate your dad. You've never forgiven him. It has nothing to do with your wife, right? This is really about that. And so freedom happens in layers. And until I realized that, I wasn't able to help some of these kids see what they were actually dealing with. So I deal with the surfacey stuff, thinking I'm working on freedom. And I'm realizing that there's way too many layers here to even get to in one conversation, right? So that's the first thing I learned, okay?
Okay.
So the second thing I've learned was that freedom needs to be protected. And especially in the group that we're working with, once they attained a certain level of freedom, the opposition was fierce. And so freedom needs to be protected. And so we did lots of teaching, lots of work with them in terms of establishing healthy boundaries. So once you have a freedom, that's why it says the verse you just read, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't let yourself again be enslaved.
Yeah.
And it's talking about boundaries, okay? And so you can say I've acquired freedom, but it can easily be snatched away from you, right? So that's the second thing I've learned that I never knew before. Okay. And the third thing I've learned that I think is super important is that abstaining from something does not mean you're free from something.
Okay.
And I used to think that the two were the same, right? Hmm. So I can be sitting here talking to you, and I can be seething with anger inside, but I can put on my happy Jesus face today and talk to you, and you're going to say, oh, Gary's a nice guy. He doesn't deal with anger.
Right. Is my heart, good at that, aren't we?
Is my heart free from anger, right? I can live my life and not act out in any lustful ways, but my heart can be burning with lust. Am I free from lust? Okay. So my point is simply that you can abstain from something thinking you're free from it, but not be free from it at a heart level, right? And so in our work with the Upper Room, what's become clear to me is that, you know, Clarence introduced me to these wonderful kids, and he says, you know, can you help them? And I thought, yeah, sure, I'll help them. And I realized within a year, oh no, this is going to work the other way. They're helping me.
Okay, so you've got a story for us then with that. That leads to a story for sure.
Well, how many stories do you want? I'll give you one, okay? About 2 years ago, this young girl in our group, after our meeting was over, she came up to me and she asked me a simple question. She said, hey, Gary, here's the question. I won't go into the details. And I answered it. It was a one-word answer. And I answered it, and then everybody went home.
Hmm.
And that night I couldn't sleep. That question came back. And I thought, why is that question coming back? I already answered it. And so I woke up during the night. Question came back again. Next day I was working in my shop, and all day long the question was hounding me all day long. And I said, God, I said, what are you? You're trying to tell me something here, but I don't know what's behind this question. I have no idea, right? And I was just left hanging. Saturday night, went back to bed, again, woke up during the night. What's this question? Sunday morning, I was like at my wit's end, right? I was in the shower, I was crying, and I said, God, what is going on here? Why in the world does this question keep bugging me? And instantly, I had a picture, a flashback of something that happened 10 years earlier, that an event that was in my life that happened that was 5 seconds long.
Okay.
5 seconds long. It was nothing sinful. It wasn't evil, it wasn't bad. 5 seconds long, 10 years earlier, that came back to me, and in an instant, everything was cleared up. Something clicked in my brain, it all made sense, and something about that question connected with that incident, and I was free. And I came out of the shower, I shared it with my wife, and she burst into tears, and like it was a big deal, right?
Mm.
And that's because of God using those kids to talk to me, okay? So now when I sit with these kids and we talk and we share and stuff like that, it's no longer, you know, Gary's no teacher or nothing. I sit there and we're going to learn together. We discuss together. We do these things together. And we're going free together, right?
Yeah, yeah, right.
I'm twice their age and we're going free together, so.
Yeah, so good. Yeah.
So, yeah, so, and the other thing, I talked about layers, right? Those are my three things.
Yeah.
But if I'm going back to the...
Okay, let me... Okay, so there's layers.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not an on-off switch. And then we need to protect our freedom in our own life, but also with the others
That's
around
right.
us. And
That's
then
right.
there's also, just because it doesn't surface, sometimes it can be buried down
That's right.
deep.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so, and talking about the deeper layers. And so in our group, I tried to figure out, okay, now what are the deeper layers that we're dealing with, right? I was realizing that dealing with these surfacey things, that's not actually getting to the root of the problem. That's not achieving true freedom. And so I want to get into the deeper layers of what we're dealing with here. But the thing is, with all the happy, friendly, cover-up smiles that I was seeing all the time, and I'm the kind of person, if you're smiling and you're telling me you're doing fine, I'll believe you. Like, then I'll believe you're doing fine. And one of the girls in the group told me flat out, she said, Gary, she says, don't believe our smiles half the time. She says, it's just a huge cover-up. She said, there's so much pain and brokenness underneath our smiles. She said, you don't even believe it. And so I started believing that. And I found out later she was absolutely right, right? And it shouldn't have surprised me, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, what do you see in the Garden of Eden, right? You see Adam and Eve cowering in shame, because that's what us humans do when we're confronted with our own brokenness. That's just what we do.
Yeah, right.
That's just what we do.
Can I ask you to get a bottle of water from the fridge?
And so that's what we do when we're confronted with our shame. We're confronted with our brokenness, rather. We cower in shame, right? And then the shame blame game. Thank you. That's fine. Thank you. And then the shame blame game begins, right? And so you have God confronting Adam. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. So,
right, yeah, but I'm pumped. Where's the drums?
I needed a break to take a sip.
I just drank from the other side, so no problem.
Oh, the other side. The other side. It's good.
Sorry,
I'm totally immune. I have antibodies. But as soon as people talk about shame, we often get a conversation that shows that there's a mix-up between guilt and shame. Okay, but there's often the two are mixed up. And so guilt is something that, when properly understood, guilt is something that tells you that you've done something wrong, and here's what you need to do to make things right, okay? Shame tells you that you are inherently defective. It attacks the seat of your self-worth, and it completely destroys your identity, right?
That's good. Hold on. Can I stop there? So guilt says I failed.
Yep.
Shame says I'm a failure.
That's right.
Okay, so boy, that's good to know, right? Guilt says I failed, so I failed maybe an exam, and so I feel guilty because I didn't study for it, right? Shame attacks my identity, and it says I'm a failure.
That's right.
But it's so important for us to understand that failure is an event, never a person.
That's right.
Right? Oh, okay, good.
That's good. And so then we discovered that this layer that we're dealing with is actually shame. And a lot of the issues that we were dealing with were actually shame-based issues, right? I didn't realize, and a lot of people don't realize, that addictions are shame-based issues, okay? Anger, for the most part, is a shame-based issue. Perfectionism is always a shame-based issue. Workaholism is a shame-based issue. People-pleasing is a shame-based issue. Like, on and on the list goes. The layer that's underneath these things that we're trying to get free from, it's actually shame, and yet in a lot of cases we don't talk about shame, we don't study it, we don't research it, and so we realize, I just keep spinning my wheels, right? And it's shame that's at the bottom of all this. And you know, shame has a voice, and it speaks to you, it speaks to all of us, and we all know that voice. I felt it again this week. You know, it rose its whispering voice in my life, and it speaks to us, and it'll lie to us, and all that kind of stuff. But one of the lies that it speaks to us is that it wants to keep you quiet.
Right.
Shame wants to silence you. It wants you to stay quiet. And you know, I've often referred to in our upper room class teachings, we've referred to shame like as a mushroom, okay? Mm-hmm. Shame is like grows best in the dark. That's what shame really does. And not only does it, but the more it grows, the more it silences you, right? So it becomes a self-perpetuating circle until shame has completely consumed you. And I call those mushroom moments. When you hear that voice of shame and it rises up within you, it's like a mushroom moment. So if you're having a mushroom moment, do you have a strategy to, first of all, do you recognize it? Many people don't recognize it, and if you recognize it, then what do you do with it, right? And the lies are very sinister, right? Like, I mean, the shame says to you, if people knew who you really were, they wouldn't want to be with you.
Right.
That's what shame says. Okay. Shame says, you know, God really is. He really is disappointed in you. You know, he's kind of sorry that he kind of set this path for you. You know, that's what shame does, right? It attacks your identity. And if you don't recognize shame, you actually don't move forward, right? I use the story in the upper room of two fish. There's an old fish and this young fish. They're going out for a swim one day. And the old fish says, boy, isn't the water nice today? And the young fish says, water? What in the world is that? Right?
Yeah.
It's not really funny, but it packs a powerful punch.
It
just simply says that when shame is the water that you swim in, you don't even recognize that you're swimming in it. You say, oh, there is no shame because you don't recognize the water you swim in, right? Until you have a different reality reaching in and showing you what your surroundings are, what you're made of. and what not what you're made of, but what's oppressing you.
Yeah.
Only then do you realize, oh, that's what this is, right? And I've been swimming in it, and I didn't recognize it because that's all I've ever known.
Yeah, right.
And so now the big kicker with the whole shame thing is this. That voice of shame that speaks to you, those condemning lies, all that kind of stuff. What I've found in our work with people is that the voice of shame becomes equated with the voice of God. Mm. And that is a very critical, dangerous step, that once that happens, now you no longer distinguish the voice of shame from the voice of God because they are one and the same. And that has absolutely disastrous consequences. And I think the reasons are pretty obvious why.
Yeah, right. Oh, wow, that's so good.
But let me just interject with a little question. So one question I like to ask people that often deal with this shame struggle and image of God issues, I like to ask, okay, just close your eyes and picture God looking at you right now. What expression do you see on his face?
Okay. Oh, good. Congregation, let's close our eyes and let's think about that, right? What's the expression on God's face? When you see God, what expression is on his face? Ah, that's so good, right? What do we see? Do we see delight on his face? Because Psalm 147:11 says, the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Do we see a God who delights in us? Or do we see a finger-wagging God at us, right? Like a God who is shaking his head at us and going, ah, this... You know, I'm disgusted of this person, right? Wow, that's powerful. Do we see God who delights in us or a God who is frowning and wagging his finger at us? Boy, that is so good. So what are our options then, Gary? Because I can imagine that maybe there are some here who go, wow, you know, if this is true, I can see in my life that much of my life I have maybe led or lived with this sense of shame on me. Mm-hmm. A sense of God's, you know, up there and he's wagging his finger at me and he's ready for me to step out of line and then he's going to squish me like a bug, right?
Yeah.
What do I do with that?
What do we do? Yeah, well, you know, we all have creative ways to deal with our shame, and everybody deals with their shame, whether you realize that it's shame or not, we're dealing with it, okay? Mm. And I'm just going to list three things that I think are the most common that I've seen. And these ideas are not original with me. But the first thing I would say is that a very, very common strategy is to practice what we call shame avoidance or shame denial. Okay, so we just deny the fact that there's... Okay, so basically, I don't have a problem. Okay, and so the people who are, you know, taking that to an extreme, you have different personality types. It's we call it rebellion. But sometimes rebellion manifests itself as somebody blowing up, and sometimes it manifests itself as people shutting down.
Mm.
Okay, different personality types, right? My wife shuts down. I don't shut down quite as easily. So there's different personality types, okay?
Right.
But that is still shame avoidance and shame denial. The second method is religion. Okay, religion. And religion is a shame management system. It's not shame denial, it's shame management. Okay, so in religion, and you've got to remember, when I'm talking about religion, I'm not talking about your church or my church. I'm not talking about church. I'm talking about a religious mindset that says that I'm the authority, this is the way things are, I'm always right, and here are the rules. Mm. And if you want to be good with God, you'll do what I say, and then you'll be good with God. Okay, that's religion, okay? What I'm talking about. And that's the system under which all our Upper Room kids have grown up in, and that's what we are working with to help them get out of that, okay?
Avoidance or rebellion?
That's right.
Okay.
And then this religion, which is shame management,
religion,
right?
Yeah.
Yeah, and shame. And religion needs a sense of shame in order to stay alive, okay? That's just the way it works. Religion needs a sense of... So what you do is you make people feel bad, then you manipulate their sense of shame, especially if you have God on your side. Then you manipulate their sense of shame to get them to behave the way you want, to please God.
Oh, wow.
Yes, okay. That's right. And that's how shame management works. And so then... Yeah. And so, and what that does is actually just gets the shame cycle spinning. And then the shame cycle, a lot of people know that feeling. The shame cycle is where you feel ashamed, so you try harder.
Yes.
Then you hit the wall, you burn out, and you give up.
Yeah.
And then you either come across, you jump on another bandwagon, or you hear another inspirational whatever, and you try harder, and then you hit the wall, and you give up. And this shame management keeps that cycle spinning faster and faster and faster, right?
Yeah.
And a lower version of that, and it's not religious, but I mean shame-based parenting actually works exactly the same way. Mm. Instead of us dealing with God that way, we deal with our kids that way, right? Shame-based parenting, I've I've practiced too much of that in my life,
yeah.
And I've become more aware of it as our kids got older, and now I see it, mm-hmm. and I didn't see it earlier, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's all kind of the same thing. So that's the second method, okay?
Yeah.
The third method that we can use to deal with our shame that I would like to highlight and I think is the most important, and I call it Jesus.
Hmm.
And Jesus is not about shame avoidance or denial. He's not about shame management. He's about shame removal.
So good.
Shame removal. And shame so, removal. And he
so
works
the
out
real
heart-
Jesus.
Yeah, the real Jesus. That's right, what we right? need to say. The real Jesus yeah. is all about shame removal. Ah. And so, and I could go really deep into this, but it's, yeah. and it's because, you know, when we deal with personal change and in our work with the Upper Room kids, if we look at how they're trying to change, when we understand that Jesus is us, let's talk medical terms. Mm. People are dermatologists. We work on the skin. We work on surface levels, right?
Yeah.
Jesus is a cardiologist. He goes for the heart.
Okay, pause. We need to take notes. Okay? People, we're dermatologists. Jesus is a cardiologist. Okay, somebody has to tweet that. That's good. Hey? Yeah. Sorry.
No problem.
That's good.
And so we have Jesus is all about shame removal, which is really what I think the rest of this conversation needs to be about, the different ways that shame yeah. removal takes place and how that is absolutely critical for finding freedom, right? Because we're dealing with that core shame layer now, right?
Okay, so let's draw some stories. Like, I mean, there's lots of stories of Jesus doing this. Let's take an example.
Oh, yeah, okay. Well, for sure. Well, let's look at these three, the rebellion, okay. the religion, and
yeah.
the father's shame removal. Just look at the prodigal son. What do you see there, right? Mm. You see the younger son in rebellion, right? It's a shame-based response to his father, and he bolts, and he's out of there, right? You see the older son. He's not overtly religious, but he is still working under the shame management system, trying yeah. to please his father, thinking yeah. he's never pleasing yeah. him, okay? Yeah. And then you see the father, who is all about shame removal, which becomes very apparent when the son comes home. I mean, yeah. when you see the son, the father running out to meet his son, he doesn't even let him apologize. He yeah. just yells at the servant, quick, you know, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals. Why is that fattened calf still alive? Like, fire yeah. up the barbecue. yeah. He's not willing to let linger on his son 1 second longer than it has to.
Oh, wow.
Okay. And so that's one story of how, yeah. of how, when you come to the party, where the father is saying, come to the party, you have to check your shame in at the door. Mm. Shame stays. The shame doesn't enter the party. You know, you drop your shame. You drop it, right? You just leave it. Trust Jesus yeah. with your shame and enter the father's party. And you can go through, I mean, I've found a pattern in Jesus' life when he deals with shame. And if you look at the pattern, it's three really simple things that I find is that number one, people come to Jesus bearing loads of shame. Yeah. You can find tons of stories that show that. Mm. Jesus, without exception, always removes their shame. He does not amplify their sense of shame.
Mm.
And number three, Jesus, the shame that he bears, that he takes away from people, it doesn't stick to him. He's like Teflon, no stick. Jesus. Shame doesn't stick to Jesus, okay? He doesn't carry it. So when people try to shame him, as the Pharisees often did and other people did, it bounces off, okay? Mm. It just doesn't stick to him. So it doesn't matter if you're dealing with things like, you know, for the prodigal son that I mentioned, or if you're dealing with the woman with the issue of blood who was healed by Jesus, also a shame story. The woman caught in adultery, Jesus lifted shame off of her. Mary and Martha trying to shame Mary in front of Jesus. Why isn't she helping me? Why is she sitting at your feet? Jesus lifts the shame off of her. And on it goes, Zacchaeus. I mean, wherever you look, Jesus is lifting shame off of people, right?
So good. Jesus is a shame remover. Hey, that is good, right? I mean, I love that. That's what a beautiful picture. I love that. Yeah, Jesus is like Teflon. The shame doesn't stick. He doesn't amplify. I think you said he doesn't amplify, right? He wants to remove that.
That's right.
And kind of the takeaway for us, like what I'm grabbing here is because I'm a Jesus follower, because I want to become more like Jesus in my actions and my attitudes, I should be a shame remover.
That's right.
Also.
That's what I'm saying.
As a Christ follower, someone who imitates Jesus, church, we're imitating Jesus, we should be about removing people's shame, helping people, you know, because we often not want to compound our own shame.
That's right.
And no, we want to be like Jesus. We don't want to help the enemy.
That's right.
We want to
That's right.
be about removing shame. Ah, love that. Yeah, sorry, this is gold. This is worth our admission this morning, right? Okay, so how do we go about minimizing, we want to be shame removers without minimizing sin in our life too, because sin is a serious issue.
That's right. That's right.
And Jesus didn't go, no big deal. Right? He kind of leaned into our sin. So
that's right.
How do we go about doing that?
That's right.
Removing shame without minimizing sin
in our
lives.
Yeah, and that's a common question that comes up. You know, like, how much grace can I show before I'm actually supporting someone's sin? Is too much grace giving people license to sin? That's a very common question. It's not a question that I ask much anymore. It's something I've wrestled with deeply in the past. I've given long answers to it before. I can try and give a very short answer. And I think one thing that my understanding of it anyways would be that God, I don't think it's a surprise that God hates sin. I don't find that to be a surprise. God hates sin. Mm-hmm. But I'm not sure that he hates sin for the reason that we always thought he hated sin. Okay. So, I mean, I think we always thought he hated sin because it bugs him and it makes him really mad. And I think that's a very shallow explanation of why God hates sin. I think if we understand it more from the perspective that sin destroys his prized possession. His prized possession is you and I, his children, right? Mm. Sin destroys his prized possession, and sin also muddies the reflection of Christ that we were created to reflect to the world. It muddies that. That's what sin does, right? Mm. And Jesus knows better than we do that if we're left to wallow in our shame, we're only going to figure out all kinds of creative ways to hide from him until our shame consumes us completely and we're done. So to leave us in our shame the way we tend to do, you deserve to feel bad for a couple of weeks before we give you any grace. That tendency?
Yeah, marinate in that for a bit.
Marinate.
Yeah.
That you don't see any of that in Jesus' stories, okay?
Yeah.
So why do we do it?
Yeah.
You don't see anything. Like, that's not how Jesus operates. You don't marinate in your own shame. Jesus rushes in to get rid of it, right? And so the question then changes a little bit as far as, I want to make sure that I don't, support the person's sin. I've got to make sure that I'm taking a strong stand against sin, and that is good. But the way we do it sometimes works against what we're actually trying to do here. Jesus knows that we cannot be shamed into repentance. It's only a tender endearment of his love that leads us into repentance. It's not a shaming. And the other thing that we want to keep in mind, and I found this out in our upper room work, is that there's actually two different kinds of shame. There's the shame that you feel when you commit a sin, and that we'd say, okay, that makes sense. That's obvious, right? But then there's the type of shame that many people live with that was because of sins done against them, and they're living under the same heavy load of shame, but it's nothing they did. And that shame is what we're dealing with in the upper room by far the most, okay? So people are feeling the shame of things that have been done, things that have been said, the way they've been raised. They've been raised in this, we call it the waters of shame. They don't know any different. And so they are crippled and burdened with shame, but they actually, it wasn't their fault, okay? And so people tend to have more grace for them than they would for someone who sinned and is living in shame because, well, that wasn't their fault, but this was that. But when we look at Jesus' example, there is both, okay? There's the woman caught in adultery, and he took her shame away. And then there's the lepers and the sick and the lame and the blind. They all lived under a huge stigma of shame, and he took their shame away too. So he didn't distinguish between what kind of shame. Let me illustrate with an example. A while back, I spoke to a woman who was going through a season of brokenness, and part of her story was that she had a conversation with some religious authorities in her life. I don't know where they're from. It doesn't matter. And they said, well, tell us your story. If it's this and this and this, we'll accept you. But if it's this and this and this, you're on your own. Mm-hmm. And I'm not making this up. Like, this is actually happening out there, okay? And so, I think my point is just that if I want to become the judge of all the situations in my life where I can dispense grace and where I can't dispense grace, I'm going to become a force for darkness in this world, all the while thinking that I'm an agent of light, okay? That's what's going to happen. And that is the exact opposite of what Jesus taught us to do. And exact opposite of what of where I really want to go.
Okay.
And there's an old saying, excuse me, that I heard when I was growing up, and you still hear it. It's called "Hate the sin, love the sinner." Yeah. Hate the sin, love the sinner. You know, and I know exactly what they're trying to say, and I agree with that part of it. But the longer I'm soaking in this, the more I'm realizing I'm uneasy with that statement. And the reason I'm uneasy with it is strictly because I have a funny feeling that the sinners that we're trying to love, that they will sniff out our hatred of their sin far sooner than they're going to sense our love for them. Mm. And so And the next thing that follows on that is that how much can you love them with people watching before they're going to say, I think you actually like their, you're supporting their sin. Mm. How much can you love them, right? How close and intimate can you get with someone who's broken before someone looks down their nose at you and says, I think you're supporting their sin? And it might encourage you to know that that's exactly the daily accusation that Jesus lived with all the time.
Yeah, he did.
People looking down their noses at him, right? Yeah. Jesus, the cardiologist, doing his work, healing hearts and making people, bringing them to a place where they could face their issues properly. But meanwhile, the religious dermatologists were out there judging Jesus for not appropriately dealing with people's sin conditions.
Yeah.
And while Jesus was busy being the master cardiologist, bringing these people
right
to healing. So to answer your question, I'm just going to say for myself, where I stand right now is I say, love people the way Jesus loved me and leave all judgment up to God.
Good. Awesome. Okay, so you want to turn to a little bit John 4, and you want to talk a little bit about the woman caught in adultery, right? We're gonna move along here because, we could go on forever here.
I'll keep moving.
Yeah,
John chapter 4 is a story about Jesus we're talking now about Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, and I'm not going to tell the story because that would take a long time, and I've done several hours of teaching on it in different places, but. But what I love about the story is that here's exactly example again of where a woman comes. We call her the Samaritan woman. She comes to Jesus loaded with shame, right?
Yeah.
Loaded with shame, and the setup. I mean, I call it a setup. I mean, she comes to the well, and Jesus says, "Can you give me a drink of water?" And she says, "Well, the well is deep, and you have no bucket. How are you going to get water?" And see, what she didn't realize is that she was the bucket. Jesus was the water.
Yeah.
She had no idea. He knew it, but she didn't know it, right? And the thing that, after a long conversation that they have, there's something clicks inside her and she comes to life, right? She goes running back to the town, and I had never seen this before, but she exclaims, you know what she exclaims to her people? Come and meet the man who told me everything I ever did. Excited. Could he be the Messiah?
Who does that?
Can you go
come look at all my sins?
Yeah, come meet the person who knows everything about me, who told me everything every day. I want you to meet him.
Yeah.
And I had to pause that. And that says that in chapter 4, verse 29. And it says it again in verse 39. When John sums up the story, he says, and all the people believed on Jesus because of the woman's testimony.
Yeah.
He told me everything I ever did.
Yeah.
That's in a shame-based culture, that is so backwards. That is so... but you know what? The thing about Jesus is that he's the only one that can tell you everything you ever did and you will feel zero shame.
Okay, pause that. Repeat that.
Jesus is the only one that can tell your whole story and look you in the face and you will feel no shame. He's the only one.
Wow.
He's the only one. And like the woman in Samaria, and like your bulletin says, we find that this is just like us. It's like me so often, you know. This woman was, there she is, you know, in her shame, stuck in her shame, stuck in Samaria, just like I am stuck in Samaria.
Yeah.
Stuck in some area.
That's clever. Hey, you hear
stuck
that?
Stuck in Samaria.
Stuck in some, you know, I'm never going to read about the place called Samaria without thinking, where am I stuck in some area in my life? Okay, good. Thanks for that. Okay, so where does that leave us?
Well, I think we're going to wrap this up a little bit here to start anyway. But I think what I want people to understand is that, I'm not promoting a quick fix. I'm not promoting a formula. I'm not promoting a program. Mm-hmm. What I'm promoting and what I'm pushing, want people to understand is we're promoting a presence.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, it's a presence, right? When the Samaritan woman was with Jesus in his presence at the well, she experienced an intimacy that overpowered her shame, that allowed her to go home and exclaim what she did, okay? And that only happens in the presence, okay? Mm. Not in the presence of religion, not in managing our shame in all kinds of ineffective ways, but in the presence. And I think David gets it right in Psalm 16, I think it's verse 11, it is verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11, where he says, you make known to me the path of life.
Mm.
In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Mm. So I think David hit the nail on the head with that. And you know, even in our upper room, if you ask our upper room kids, what does Gary go back to all the time, every single time we meet? What does Gary go back to? Yeah. And they're going to tell you that Gary's always pushing people into the presence of God. Mm, he's always some experience intimacy with God, and experience God as a good, good father. Mm. Good, good father. Speaking of fathers, that is probably one of the biggest hang-ups that we've come across, is seeing God as a father because of bad experiences that they've had in their childhood. And one particular girl I can tell you about, who had an especially hard time with this concept of God as a father 2 years ago, now calls him Papa all the time. Papa.
Yes.
And you can't appreciate that unless you knew her story and you knew where she came from. But that makes no logical sense why she can do that in less than 2 years. It makes absolutely no sense. But what is clear to me is that she, along with probably all the others in the group, have to a degree been touched by the presence of God, have had their hearts softened and transformed, and shame is losing its grip.
Yes.
And what they have discovered is that shame-free living comes by resting, not striving. Resting, not
shame
striving.
Shame comes from resting, not striving.
That's right.
Resting? Healing from that.
Healing from shame. Shame-free living. Yeah, that's right. Shame-free living comes from trusting, not trying.
Yeah.
Resting, not striving, right? That kind of thing.
So good. You know what? I think that's one of the challenges or one of the goals we would have for our life groups here, that in our life groups we would be a place where we would be shame removers. Resting in the presence of our Heavenly Father, of our Papa, to experience that freedom and to help others experience that and continue to remind ourselves of that freedom that we have in Christ. Yeah, so good. I love that. That's worth repeating, right? The journey is about resting. How do you say it? Resting your way out of shame.
That's right.
Rather than striving our way out of shame. I'm wondering if we can, you know, close up. Is there a verse, is there a thought that you'd want to close with this morning?
One of the girls in the upper room asked me about a year ago, she said, Gary, if you had a theme verse for the upper room, what would it be? And I'd never been asked that before, but I knew instantly what it was. It was Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30, and I've taught on it several times, and I like to use the Message version of it, which I memorized, and that's the passage that speaks loudest to me, and it encapsulates everything that we do there. And if I can quote it, it says, "Are you tired, weary, burnt out on religion? Come away with me. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly." Mm. And that's the key verse that basically encapsulates everything that I would say sums up what we do, right?
Okay.
Sums up what we do. And so maybe I can have a few closing words to anybody who's watching here, and I'm talking to you, but to them at the same time. And you may feel like you need to see a cardiologist, the cardiologist, and you may feel like you need him to sit down with you and apply some of these truths to your own heart and do some cardiology work, a little bit of heart surgery. And you need to know that he is tender and gentle. You need to know that he's not harsh. Like, I have no idea what you grew up with, but I know what we're dealing with in our work. He's not harsh. He's very gentle. He's a good, good father. Unlike maybe what you know or don't know from your earthly experience, right? And you might find that he's not who you always thought he was. Certainly the woman at the well didn't, because he said to her when they talked about the water, he said, "If you only knew who it was that you were talking to." Mm. And she didn't know, because she was stuck in some area. She was stuck in her shame, and she didn't know that. And so whether you've been dealing with your own shame in some unhealthy ways based on the things we talked about, or whether you're trying to, you know, drink from dried up wells and you're just sucking back dust and choking half to death, you might want to be encouraged by some of the things that maybe that we've shared that I'm hoping will speak deeply to you.
Yeah.
And I love the ending of the John chapter 4 story, verse 42. The villagers came back to the Samaritan woman. They said, "We no longer believe in him because of what you said. We believe in him because we have seen and heard him for ourselves."
Right.
There are two levels of believing. There is a level of we have heard, and we believe, that kind of stays here. And then there's a level of we have seen and we have heard for ourselves, and that hits us here in the heart. And that seeing and hearing is something that happens again and again and again. It just doesn't just happen once. And so I would say today, for me, for you, for everybody, maybe we want to take a trip back to the muddy deep well and see what Jesus has to say to us, right? You don't have to be afraid, and you don't even have to say much. You just have to walk up to the well and sit down and say, "Hey, Papa, it's me."
Mm-hmm. Right on. Thanks, Gary. We could go on for a long, much longer. Mm-hmm. But let me close in prayer. Thank you so much again for being here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear Papa, it's me, it's us. Thank you, Papa, for meeting with us this morning. Thank you for consuming our shame on the cross. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are made for freedom, freedom in Christ. Lord, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Papa, we sing a song here that says, if we've got pain, you're a pain taker. If we're lost, you're a way maker. If we've got chains, you're a chain breaker. If we need freedom or saving, Papa, you're a prison shaking Savior. I thank you for setting us free. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you have done here this morning through our conversation. I know that your Spirit is working powerfully this morning, so I thank you for that. We love you, Papa. Amen.